to Acts chapter 9. And I thought about taking all the mothers and setting them up here and firing away at them. So I'm going to save that to the end of the service, and we're going to do that then. And encourage the mothers, and not just the mothers, but all of the ladies in general. But our theme verse is still continuing with the power of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. If you can recall that, can you say it with me? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Good job. Good job. And then today's text, 19b through 22, talking about Saul's conversion. We saw in the previous verses, he's already been converted. He's had an encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and now there's some follow-up. He was sent to meet with a man named Ananias. Ananias placed his hands on him and prayed for him. Scales fell from his eyes. He could clearly see who Christ was now, that he was indeed the Son of God. And so now we're seeing the life of a changed person being made more greatly manifest. The Christianity now, so to speak, is coming out in the life of this man, Saul. And we talked about some points last time we met when I was here. Brother Matt preached last week. But I talked about the fact that the Christian is committed to prayer. We saw that with Saul. After his encounter with Christ, he goes on into Damascus, and Ananias is told to go to this house, and he's going to find Saul of Tarsus there. And if you recall, what was Saul going to be doing when he found him? Praying. He said, go there and you will find him praying. So the Christian should be committed to prayer. And the Christian demonstrates repentance and faith. And what we saw in the life of Saul is he's on his way to Damascus to persecute and kill the Christians, and now he's continuing to go to Damascus, but his purpose is entirely different now. He's no longer going to persecute, to kill, to destroy, to arrest, to bind, to chain. He's going to set free. And so there's this absolute 180 on Saul's behalf of what he was going there to do to start with versus now in Christ, what he's characterized in doing now. And also the Christians filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 17, we saw that Ananias gets there and he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we see that there is part of Saul's conversion. He's granted the Holy Spirit as well. And then fourthly, the Christian is baptized with water. We see that Saul is baptized in verse 18. And then immediately after his conversion, baptism, right in the flow of there, now we see the continuation into discipleship. And in the previous message, I mentioned how lacking the modern-day church is in discipleship. Plenty of people want to make a profession of faith, but even fewer people then want to be discipled. And it's a challenge that even a church of our size, as small as we are, we face that same issue that many other churches face as well. So let's talk about the necessity of biblical discipleship, and that's kind of where we pick up in the text today, in the latter parts of 19. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Now, how many of you, you know, understand this is Saul who's going to be the Apostle Paul? Do you think that he had just this massive brain dump of biblical knowledge and wealth dumped upon him? And this complete understanding that he's now able to put all the pieces together? Not really. Now, he was a scholar of scholars in the Old Testament, right? He knew the Old Testament. He understood the law. He understood the prophets. That's made clear. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He studied under Gamaliel. He's a very, very scholarly man. And I do believe at this point, what he is able to do is because of his encounter with Christ and the Christian faith, he's now able to see clearly all my knowledge of the New Testament, how all of that stuff lines up with Jesus Christ. I believe that stuff's clear to him. But as far as discipleship, his purpose in Christ, where exactly he's supposed to do, or where he's supposed to go, what he's supposed to do, those are things that he's going to have to begin to grow in. Now, isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul is said here to have spent time with the disciples? He was with them at Damascus. Now, think about that from a twofold perspective. They knew that he was coming to kill them, coming to arrest them, coming to put them into bondage. But yet now he's with them. He spends time with them. He's received. We'll get into some of the characteristics of that. But this is a very unique experience. Now, the evidence of a lack of discipleship in the modern church is clear, I think, in the world in which we live. How many of you have heard someone say, well, I don't have to go to church in order to be a Christian? I used to say that. It used to be where I was until I was converted. You know, the reality is, you're called to be part of the fellowship. You're called to be in a local church. You're called to be under the authority of a local church. You're called to fellowship with other believers. You're called, just as Paul was called in Damascus, to be with disciples, to be with them, to be part of them, to be encouraged by them, to grow with them. And discipleship is a critical part of the Christian life. It's not just a critical part. It's absolutely necessary. It's so necessary that the Apostle Paul wasn't even exempt from it. He went and was with the disciples, was part of them. Now, just recently, a couple of days ago, I had a conversation with someone who said that, you know, they had a family member who said, you know, well, I don't have to go to church to prove that I'm a Christian. Well, it's not about proving that you're a Christian. It's about being obedient to the call of Christ. Do you see right there how the mentality's already twisted up? It's well, they've got into a mindset that I'm performing an outward action to somehow validate who I am. But the outward action itself is a validation of who you are. But they don't see that. They see as, well, I don't have to do this to prove myself. It's not doing it to prove it. It's doing it because you're it. It's a different mentality. It's a different understanding. And so that's what we need to learn to be focused upon. And this problem is indicative of the fact that many local churches, I truly feel, are under an indictment of God. They're under an indictment of the Word of God. Local church leaders, honestly, are not discipling. It's simply not happening at the local church level. They're not equipping the saints to do the work of ministry. You realize that that's what church leadership is called to do? Per Ephesians, equip the saints to do the work of ministry. But how many saints can't do the work of ministry? How many saints don't understand basic fundamental principles of the faith? Kind of give you an idea. I told you, I believe it was on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night, I'm not sure where the Lord has me right now as far as some things that He's doing in my life personally. I've encountered more strange situations in recent weeks than I have in my whole life in ministry. You know, I spoke with a professing Christian that had no idea what the atonement was. How in the world are you a Christian, but you don't even have a concept of the atonement? How can you claim to be in Christ, but yet have no understanding of the blood that covers you, that forgives you of sins? I'm not saying you have to have a full, detailed analysis and understanding, but if you're claiming to be a Christian, and this person claiming to be a Christian for years, and not even know what... Tell me, I don't even know what... You're using big words. I don't even know what that word means. Yet you're claiming to have been a Christian for years. We're not talking about somebody who was converted yesterday. Years. And no concept of what the word atonement... Doesn't even know that the word is in the Bible. How do you deal with that? What kind of leadership has she been sitting up under that would not even educate her in the blood atonement that has covered and provided the forgiveness of sins? That's a strange phenomenon to me. I received an anonymous text message while in Montana last week. I shared this with some of you, and had asked for, you know, I asked for prayer. Some of the men got a text from me, said, "Hey, pray for Natalie." That's all she would give me, her first name. Natalie. An anonymous text message that she got my cell number from a Bibb Baptist Associational website. My cell number's there by mistake. I wish they wouldn't have put my cell number on the web, but nonetheless, in May of 2014, the Lord had a foreordained purpose that a woman was going to be browsing the web and search for answers, somehow come across some redneck preacher's phone number, and send me a text message while I'm in Montana and say the very first sentence, "Are you a minister?" I said, "Yeah, why?" She claims to be a Christian, and in her thinking, she's in an adulterous relationship, and in her mind, she's trying to justify, why would God put me in a new relationship? You know, obviously He didn't put me in the first one. He wants me in this new one. I said, "You've lost your mind." You know, and so I'm texting her scripture and trying to go through it via text message. But this is the rationale of someone claiming to be a believer, claiming to have been in church. She said I was part of the drama team, part of the drama ministry in our church. Well, get away from the drama and get close to Jesus. How about that? Because more churches focus on drama than they do Christ. More churches focus on music than they do Christ. Today, more churches will focus on mothers than they will Christ Jesus. Mothers will be exalted today. I've seen it all over church signs. I drove past a church yesterday. I made a wrong turn. I had to cut through a church parking lot. We came around the back side of the church. The doors were open. Flowers galore, tablecloths, vases everywhere, Mother's Day dinner, prepping for it, going to exalt the mothers, going to encourage the mothers. Hey, I'm all about thank you moms, especially the godly ones. How many of you have a mama? All right. Now I want you to think about this. How many of you have a godly mama? How many of you have a mother who led you in the gospel of Jesus Christ? How many of you can look at your mom and say, "I absolutely want to love and adore and honor my mother because she pointed me to the gospel of Jesus Christ"? And there are many women who can't say that. There are many women who are not mothers and will never ever be capable of being mothers. There are women who are physically inhibited from having children. And yet they will sit in churches today while all these other ladies are exalted and glamorized and sit as if they've done something wrong. There will be women who, I read an article this morning, there will be women who sit and watch their mother be exalted and honored in a church service as being a godly woman who allowed them to sit in abuse by their father. A young girl being sexually abused by her father, and yet the mother, knowing about it, will be exalted today in a Mother's Day church service. You want to talk about a lack of discipleship? You want to talk about a lack of biblical principles? I had another person who recently told me that me and my wife, we were a strange thing. I agreed. Let's move on. Honestly, they said, you are a strange thing. I said, "Why are we a strange thing?" They said, "Because you seem to live out what you say you believe." That's seen as a strange thing. The cross is folly. It's foolishness. It makes no sense that we would do such a thing. I've had at least three conversations in recent days. At least three conversations within the past 2 months, three conversations where people thought that the account of a 4-year-old boy having a near-death experience was more sufficient than the foundation of Scripture concerning the description of heaven. What? Really? A 4-year-old? You're going to take his account over the account of Scripture. And you know what the common response is and all of that? Well, there's a lot of things, you know, that we don't know. And how do we know this isn't real? Well, how do you know it is? If you're going to challenge me with how do you know that it's not, well, I'm going to challenge you with how do you know that it is. And you know what every time the response? Well, we can't know anything for sure. I know everything that's in the Word of God we can count as for sure. I know everything that's written there is for sure. And I know that if we just put our trust and faith there instead of a four-year-old boy and what he seems to have seen, which, by the way, contradicts with many other things that other people have written about heaven. In one recent conversation, a strong Southern Baptist woman shared with me that she had absolutely no knowledge of the Southern Baptist faith and message. No knowledge. None. She asked me, she said, you know, I'm trying to figure out, you know, what exactly is it that, you know, us as Baptists, we fully believe. I said, well, it's in your creedal statement. It's in the Southern Baptist faith and message. She said, what's that? I said, are you serious? No idea that the Southern Baptist faith and message even existed. Brother Bruce, you know, Lord be with them, they're traveling on vacation. Brother Bruce shared with me there was a long period of time in his walk that he never even knew that there was a creedal statement. He said he started researching, you know, I really want to put something together. I want to be able to go to somebody and say, this is what I believe as a Baptist. And he said after studying it for a long time, he said, I finally come across this thing called the Southern Baptist Faith and Message and figured out that somebody had already done what I was trying to do. It's there. It's already written. It's already put together. This is what we believe. But yet here's a woman who has sat in a Southern Baptist church the majority of her life, year after year after year after year after year, and yet can come to me and say, hey, I have questions. Can you help me with this? And then I answer that question. Well, what about this? And we wind up spending an hour and a half together answering question after question after question, the majority of which are answered in the Southern Baptist faith and message with scriptural proofs. And she didn't even know it existed. Where is the discipleship? Many American Christians are so confused in their faith that they can't perpetuate it. They can't share the gospel because they don't really fully know the gospel. So if you don't understand the faith, then what is it that you're sharing? If you can't perpetuate the gospel, then what you're perpetuating is not the gospel. It's your understanding of the gospel. It's your understanding of the way things are. Would you rather communicate the way you think things are, or would you rather communicate the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's a big difference when it comes to discipleship. I gave you this in your bulletin. Where there is no discipleship, the people will lack understanding. And they will perpetuate that lack of understanding. Ignorance perpetuates ignorance. If you don't know, your children won't know, and their children won't know, their children won't know. You know, I would say that we are one generation away from the loss of the gospel. But I have much more confidence in the sovereignty of God than that. We will never lose the gospel. Christ has His. And the gospel will go forward. The gates of hell will not prevail against the gospel. The gospel will go forward despite our world falling down and the chaos, you know, ensuing and everything seems to be crumbling around us, yet the purpose of God will go forward and the redeemed will be redeemed. Amen? Even if it's 30 of us. Amen? The gospel will go forward. The very first step of the newly converted Saul is, guess what? Discipleship. He gets with the disciples. In this case, we see a couple of interesting facts. The first of which is the new Christian has the witness of other believers. In this particular case, Ananias is the person who has witnessed and confirms the change in Saul. Do you remember what Ananias said when the Lord appeared to Ananias in a vision and said, hey, you're going to go to this man, Saul of Tarsus. He's going to be there in Damascus on a street called Straight in the house of Judas. He said, I want you to go to him. What is Ananias' response? Yeah, he said, man, you lost your mind. He said, you are sovereign Lord and King, but you're asking a lot. there's some fear to him. There's some fear to Ananias. And new Christians should surround themselves with solid believers who can attest to the change that's taken place in their life. This is what happens with Saul. Can you imagine if Saul walked into the Lord's Day gathering of believers on his own? If you knew that there was a man who had been given letters and a direct commission to come find you, bind you, arrest you, kill you, if you resist, They'd just kill you on the spot. If you knew that that person existed and was going to walk in those doors today, what would our response be as a local body gathered, worshiping the risen Savior, proclaiming Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and in walks this person who's commissioned to arrest and persecute us? Our natural response... Valerie's like, I'm getting on the floor. I'm ducking down in the pews. Sister Nadine's out the back door. You know, I mean, we're very fearful of that. Do what? Yeah, Mr. IDPA is thinking double tap to the chest. So there's a lot of things that go through our mind. There's a lot of things that go through our understanding. But Ananias knew Saul's reputation. He was fearful about Saul's reputation. But now Ananias bears witness, not of his reputation, but of his conversion. Ananias goes in and sits with him. He prays for him. He talks with him. He meets with him. He asks him questions and he gets responses. He sees the change in his life. Now, think about this for a moment. The new Christian is introduced immediately to other disciples. That's what we see in 19b. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. And that some days, that could have been 2 days, it could have been, 50 days. We don't have an exact time frame of all of this and how it actually plays out. But we know that there was a period of time where Saul meets with the disciples in Damascus and they don't run him out of town. He's with them. Wouldn't it make sense that when the man walks through that door and Big Ruh's about to draw down on him, that there's another brother from the fellowship that says, hey, brother, he's with me. I vouch for him. He's one of us. It apparently seems that Ananias is that man that could walk Saul into the fellowship, that could walk him into company with the disciples and disarm the situation and say, hey, brothers, he's one of us now. I've met with him. I've talked with him. I've sat with him. I've seen the change. Not only did the Lord appear to me and tell me specifically, but I've seen the change. I've witnessed the change. Think about it. We don't know the exact logistics of how it happened. Maybe it's a Lord's Day gathering. Maybe it was a Sunday and they're all gathered together somewhere. Perhaps Ananias took Saul door to door and introduced him to the other disciples there in Damascus. We don't know exactly. But nonetheless, Saul is introduced to other Christians in Damascus and Ananias vouched for him. Granted, Ananias had a direct revelation from the Lord. Ananias saw a sinner, and he saw a sinner humbled by repentance. Humbled by a godly grief that led to repentance. Can others see the outward appearance of your conversion? Can others see the outward appearance of your salvation? Who's the Ananias in your life? Who's the person who can go to others and vouch and say, I meet with them, I've sat with them, I've prayed with them, I've seen the difference that Christ has made in their life? Who is that? What believer can walk you in and introduce you as a brother or sister? Who is discipling you? Who are you meeting with? It's a neat thing about this small fellowship. I remember when Gene and Chris first started coming in, Bruce and Becky said, hey, come meet with us. And they would go to their house every Friday, right? Every Friday night. You could set your clock to it. You knew at 7 o'clock or whatever time it was on a Friday night that they were going to be meeting with this couple, with these people, in order to grow more in the faith, to sit down and work through things and be discipled. It's a neat thing. Now, true conversion is more than just a profession of faith. This past Sunday, May 4th, my earthly father died. He's not here anymore. About a week before he slipped into an unresponsive state, he was placed on medication to help keep him calm and until he would take his final breaths. And I went to visit. When I went to visit, he was already in an unresponsive state. And he did open his eyes, and he couldn't speak to me. He seemed that maybe he recognized me. But I spoke to his brothers, and the brothers told me that his sister had came in and shared the gospel, and they said, you know, well, he made a profession of faith, said that he received Jesus Christ. Okay. Do I believe in deathbed professions of faith? I do. Because I don't think you can get away from it with that thief on that cross. You don't get more deathbed than that. To look across at Jesus and say, remember me when you go into your kingdom. And Jesus looked back and said, today you will be with me in paradise. But I couldn't see that in my dad. There's no outward response. There's no coherent understanding. And I'll tell you, one of the greatest disservices that the enemy's ever done to the local church is to make people think that a profession of faith is what saves you. It's a danger. Matter of fact, as we were having that discussion, one of my uncles, he said, well, I asked her if he said the sinner's prayer. That's not in the Bible either. You utter some words, you say a prayer that somehow magically converts you. You know, on more than one occasion I tried to share the gospel with my father. In every case, he became somewhat frustrated and he would only say these words, me and God are okay. And to this day, I have no confidence that he died in Christ Jesus. True conversion is more than just saying a few words. And true conversion is more than just laying claims to Christ. There's a lot of people who lay claims to Christ that Christ has not laid claims to Himself. It's not just you saying, I have Jesus. It's Christ validating He has you. Where's the proof of that? That's in discipleship. That's in a life committed to the gospel. That's in fellowshipping with other believers. That's when your son walks in and says, hey, let's talk about the faith. You say, oh yeah, let's sit down and talk about the faith. Let me tell you what God's doing. Let's talk about this passage of Scripture. Let me encourage you what God's doing in my life. Not, me and God are okay. End of discussion. Look closely at Paul's words in verse 20 of Acts 9. Immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue saying, He is the Son of God. I want you to consider these words carefully. I want you to consider his profession carefully. He is the Son of God. At the beginning of Acts chapter 9, Saul received letters to go to the synagogues. He gets these letters to go to the synagogues to do what? To persecute the Christians. To put them in chains. But now he goes to the synagogues, and instead of putting the Christians in chains, he goes to the synagogues and says, indeed, Jesus is the Son of God. You know, if I'm recalling correctly, this is the only time in the book of Acts where Jesus is called the Son of God. I want you to think about the implications of Paul's words here. I want you to consider them carefully. Saul, his proclamation that Jesus is the Son of God puts him in a position to where he is committing an act of blasphemy against the temple and against the Jewish faith. It would have condemned him to the same fate that it condemned Jesus to. Matthew chapter 26, the latter part, 63 through 65. Jesus is on trial, but Jesus remains silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the what? The Son of God. Are you the Son of God? Jesus said, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. And Saul walks directly into the synagogue at Damascus. And he says, Jesus is the Son of God. What is that in the eyes of the Jews? It's blasphemy. What did they do to Jesus? They killed him. What are they going to do to Saul? Well, if the Lord lets me live until next week, we're going to get into the text, and they're going to try to kill him. He will have to flee Damascus for his life because he goes in preaching Christ as the Son of God. This is immediately after his conversion. Do you see the 180 in his life? Do you see the changed life? It's not about him just making a profession of faith. It's not just him saying some words and then saying, you know what, me and Jesus are okay. He's made a profession of faith to the point where he's willing to have confrontation and say, you know what, he is the Son of God and I will take the charges of blasphemy because he is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings and he has redeemed my soul. And that's his proclamation. A genuine conversion is rooted in outward demonstration. Not just saying words, but actually putting them into action. A devotion to Christ is more than just a profession of faith. He didn't just sit back and say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. He's now committed to Christ, and it meant proclaiming what Christ proclaimed. You want to be committed to Jesus? Then guess what? You've got to teach what Jesus taught. You've got to live like Jesus lived. You've got to love like Jesus loved. It's a committed life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's here that we begin to see Saul's commission start to take shape. His ministry as an apostle is now coming together. Look at verse 22. But Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews that lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, this part here that Saul increased all the more in strength. It's a very unique verb, increasing in strength that's used here. Matter of fact, the only time that this verb is ever used is in the direct context of the Apostle Paul's ministry. It's used here in Acts in reference to the strengthening of the Apostle Paul. The only other time that this Greek word is used is in Pauline epistles. Is in Paul's letters directly. That's the only place that this terminology is ever used. His commission is now taking shape. Go back, if you've got your Bible open, go back and look at verse 15. But the Lord said to him, he's talking to Ananias here, Go, Ananias, for he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. Christ has told Ananias, I've got a specific purpose for this man. I want you to go because this is what I'm going to do with him. Now, if Christ has a particular purpose for this man, wouldn't it reason that Christ is going to be the one to equip and strengthen him to be able to do these tasks? And so it is with every one of us today. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says that Christ is the source of his strength. He says, I thank him who has given me strength. Who? Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul says, my strength, Timothy, comes from Christ. It came from Christ back in Acts chapter 9 when I was converted. And Christ saved me. He redeemed me. He set me apart. And he called me according to his purposes. And I didn't know what to do. I'm sitting there, blind as a bat for 3 days. I'm famished. I haven't eaten. I had no strength in me, but God gave me strength.
God equipped me. God encouraged me. He surrounded me with disciples that encouraged me, that ministered to me, that taught me, that showed me. This is the source of His strength. He reaffirms this in His second epistle to Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 17 of 2 Timothy. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Same Greek verb. He strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles and all the Gentiles might hear it. Do you see the direct correlation with His conversion in Acts chapter 9, in particular verse 15, and Ananias being told, I've got a purpose for him. It's going to be to the Gentiles, to the pagans, to the kings of the pagans, and to the children of Israel. He's going to go into the synagogue. And he's going to say Jesus is the Son of God. And they're going to run him out of town and try to kill him because of that. Because he's committed blasphemy now in their eyes. Paul also used the exact same verb in a very famous verse of Scripture. Philippians 4, verse 13. For I can do all things through Christ Jesus, who what? Who strengthens me. Paul says, I am absolutely reliant upon Jesus Christ to give me strength. Now, I want to ask you a question this morning. Are you absolutely reliant on Jesus to give you strength, or do you try to do it on your own? When you try to do it on your own, you're going to jack it up. When you're going to try to do it on your own, you're going to find yourself frustrated. You're going to find yourself falling short. You're going to find yourself in mistakes. You're going to find yourself in bad situations. And even if you're doing all the things right, you're going to find yourself in bad situations. Even if you walk into the synagogue and say, Jesus is the Son of God, and the people try to kill you, you're in good company. That's what they did to Paul. All of those in the synagogue would have been anticipating Saul's assault on the Christian church, on the Christian believers. I'm sure word had gotten up to the synagogue, hey, Saul is on his way. As a matter of fact, the high priest at the temple in Jerusalem has given Saul letters. And he's going to come in here and he's going to show us these letters of authorization. And if we know of any Christians, we need to turn them over to Saul of Tarsus. Because he's coming with the authority of the high priest. He's coming in here with letters of authority from the high priest, and we need to do what he says we need to do. But what Luke says here in Acts chapter 9 is that the synagogue was perplexed. They were confused because the man who was supposed to be persecuting the Christians is now one of them. And they said it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to him. Go back and look at the text. It says here, and all who heard him were amazed. Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem upon those who called upon this name? Has he not come here for this purpose? Wasn't he supposed to come here to wreak havoc? To bring them bound before the chief priest? Wasn't that what he was here for? But now that's not what he's doing. And so there's confusion here. He left Jerusalem with orders and letters from the high priest. A commission from the high priest to pursue, destroy. But now, Saul has a new commission from a greater high priest. He has a greater letter of authority. He has a greater understanding. He had a commission before, but this is a commission beyond commissions. He gets a commission from who the high priest is supposed to answer to. The high priest, the Hebrews high priest, the once and great for all sacrifice high priest, the one of the order of Melchizedek high priest, that high priest, appears to him and says, you have a new commission. The result is that the earthly authority has no bearing on him whatsoever. He answers now to a heavenly authority, the Christ-focused authority. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Every believer has the ability to increase in the strength of Christ Jesus. He tells Timothy, you then, my child, be strengthened, same verb, by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What is the source of the strength? It is Christ Jesus. But what attribute of Christ Jesus enables us to have strength? Grace. His grace. Therefore, you, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The source of our strength rests in the grace of Jesus Christ. That's the source of our strength. By grace, we can be strengthened. Let me give you some words by Pastor James Smith back in 1860. When we talk about man's strength and being strong, physically, the man's strength is according to his age, his health, his ability, his discipline. And so in reference to religious matters, the natural man has only natural strength. But the spiritual man has spiritual strength. See, there's a difference. Natural strength, physical strength. You know, Sonny, he can't do much anymore. He didn't have any strength. He's just the old run down, beat up. I agree. He come in this morning just complaining. Yeah, there's a lot of lazy folks. A lot of lazy folks. But there's a difference in natural strength and spiritual strength. There are young men who could run circles around Brother Sonny physically. But when it comes to spiritual strength, against him they would fail miserably. Because he's spiritually strong. He's got a spiritual foundation. This is what James Smith is pointing out. Yet, the strength of spiritual men differ. There are degrees. And so the strength of the same man varies at different times and yet under certain circumstances. That is, your spiritual strength and ability will be tested and will be tried, and it will vary. As our age is, so our strength is. The newborn babe has but little strength, yet the young child has more. But the young man is expected to be stronger. And the older man, even more so. As our health is, so your strength will be. Some are weak, some are sickly, and some are healthy, some are strong. As our temperament is, so is our strength. Some are timid, some are nervous, some are courageous, some are helpful. As our discipline is, so is our strength. The soldier must be drilled and exercised. The wrestler, the racer, must be taught and trained. As the state of the heart is, so is our strength. If we are carnal, we are like Ephraim, who is called a silly dove without heart. If backsliding, we are like Samson, when he lost his hair. If deeply spiritual, we are like Paul, whom nothing could daunt, but who could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. And so you have to look at your life and say, well, look at Ephraim, silly dove without heart. Samson, this great character of God, doing great works for God, but yet backslid into his lack of devotion, his lack of characteristic of where he should have been, what he should have been doing. Spiritually, therefore, is one of the greatest importance. Where is your strength spiritually? Where is your strength spiritually? It's of the greatest importance. For as our spirituality is, so is your strength. Spiritual strength is what allows you to resist Satan, not physical strength. Spiritual strength will allow you to resist Satan. Spiritual strength will allow you to overcome the world. Spiritual strength will allow you to crucify the flesh. Spiritual strength will allow you to put off the old man and put off the deeds of the old man and put on the new. Spiritual strength will allow you to bear afflictions, to bear the burdens. And spiritual strength will allow you to work for God and to work to save souls. That all comes from spiritual strength. James Smith said, "Is a man strong? He will undertake to do much, to do many things, to do difficult things. He will attempt great achievements. He will persevere in what he begins. He will overcome his foes. He will master his difficulties. He will triumph and be crowned." That's strength. Are you strong? If you're strong, you can take on the task. You will accomplish much. You will be able to do great things. He goes on and says, it is folly for us to complain of weakness unless we seek grace and use means that we may grow, regain our health, be recovered from our backsliding, and so become strong in the Lord and the power of His might. So look at those circumstances of Ephraim. Foolishness and folly. But spiritual strength can overcome foolishness and folly. And look at Samson and what he did, and how he backslid and how he fell away. Spiritual strength can recover you from that. It can bring you back from that. You ever made mistakes? Spiritual strength is what brings you from the mistaken past into the positive future for Christ Jesus. Weakness, overcoming foes, difficulties. Spiritual strength is what allows you to deal with those things. Become strong in the Lord and the power of His might. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me, who makes me spiritually strong. My mother, she's here today. Remember back when I was a kid, she took me to see the Power Team. Anybody remember the Power Team? These big, strong, burly men. I remember sitting there watching them break 2x4s with their head and, you know, flick their ear and a, you know, 4x4 break in half. These big, massive guys. And you'd think, man, you know, Jesus, you know, He pumped these guys up. But it wasn't about physical stature. It wasn't about physical stature. It's about spiritual strength in a walk with Christ. It's not an outward act of physical ability. It's about being able to sit in silence in your home and be close to God. It's about recognizing that the power of God rests within the Holy Spirit that resides within inside of you. And regardless of any challenge or difficulty or war or famine or any major assault in this world, you can take it on in a closet in your house. That is spiritual ability. That is spiritual strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. James Smith goes on to say this in closing, in vain do we look for strength apart from the renewing of the Holy Spirit. If you seek strength apart from the renewing of the Holy Spirit, you're in the wrong. He says, and the deepening of our sanctification. You know what sanctification is? You know how God grows us in the process of sanctification? Discipleship. Sitting with other disciples, just like Paul. And he spent some time with the disciples in Damascus. Some time with them. Spending time with the disciples. Being with them. It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and His gracious operation that makes us strong. Where does your strength come from? My strength comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Casting Crowns has a song. He quoted right out of Psalms. My strength comes from the Lord. That's what, when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It comes from Him. My ability comes through Him. Saul was not some physically huge, massive man who could just go and inflict his will on anybody. He wasn't a Samson. He didn't have great physical stature and physical strength. But what he could do was go in with the strength of the Holy Spirit and take someone to task. That's where we have to find ourselves. That's where we need to be found. These are characteristics of a changed life of the gospel. Are you changed by the gospel? If you're changed by the gospel, you rest in the strength that Christ provides. And Christ says, here is my ability, here is my strength. Come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I will make you spiritually strong. I will give you the water of life. I will give you the bread of life. Eat of me. Drink of my blood. He says, I will equip you. I will strengthen you. When you're weary, I will give you rest. That's all spiritual. And we must come to Him. We must be with Him. We must sit with Him. Part of that is discipleship. Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do that? How does that take place? It means sitting down with other believers. It means calling somebody. You know what I'm greatly encouraged by? on more than one occasion over the past several weeks, I've had a brother or sister from this church call me and say, hey, let's talk about this passage. Sometimes I might not have all the right answers. But you know what's encouraging? Is there are people reading and studying the Scriptures, seeking answers, seeking spiritual guidance and spiritual strength. Because they know they can't do it in the physical realm. Let's pray together.